heard about the electronic church, and this is it here. Service by service, it's worth your life to try to pick your way up to the platform without getting a real charge out of something. But you notice I have surrendered my doctorate. I'm back with the common people now. I turned it in, and the major reason was this. I found that that yellow tag that some of us wear is too big a target. You wear a yellow tag. You must be a staff member. I want you to know there's a light bulb burned out in my room. Oh, would you park my automobile for me, please? I have a complaint about the 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon service. Yes, what was that? Well, I got one of those notebooks that said Pilot Life Insurance on it, and the other day in the rain, all the logo washed off the outside. So I've decided to drop back into my abyss of anonymity and put on a white tag. I found a doctor's degree wasn't all that advantageous anyway. My wife refused to continue to call me Dr. Morgan. Forget it. But at least I've had my brief and rather enjoyable adventure into the heady highlands of the academic universe. Having been there, there really isn't all that much there, so I... really rather lonely, to tell you the truth. But at any rate, I really do appreciate the conveners and the staff who are so concerned about the fact that Sunday morning I said I didn't have a doctorate degree and I had one by 4 o'clock that same day. Kind of made me wish now I'd been talking about a new car. But on a more serious note, we do thank the all the staff members and all the folks that had so much to do with making this a real 4th of July. It was nice to have that service this morning, wasn't it? Sing some of our patriotic hymns and again to be reminded of it tonight and to see so many people dressed up in red, white, and blue and so forth. It was very nice to set aside a very, very special day, and we think not only the freedom that we enjoy in this country, but also the Lord said, and if the Son of God make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And a decade or so ago, you know, it was rather uncool to be patriotic. And if you were accused of being a flag waver, that was pretty nasty language. And hopefully I would like to see a more conservative turn, not only in our politics, but also in world politics. Some of the liberal columnists are getting all uptight because Margaret Thatcher was reelected with a landslide vote, and she is accused of being a conservative. And it's nice to see that maybe if people really aren't getting saved in great numbers, at least perhaps are turning back to some measure of ethics and morality. So I really enjoyed this day. Dear brother, I also enjoyed that trumpet. You were the trumpeter last night at 11 o'clock, weren't you? I think so. I wish you'd give me a little warning on that. 11 o'clock at night, you hear a trumpet blow and you're not going. I looked across the room and my wife wasn't going either. And dear friends, you will readily agree with me that if she ain't going, there ain't nobody going. But I thought that was very nice to have a little bit of a course or two and then tapped. Well, if you can remember where we left off, we were in the book of Genesis chapter 24. Book of Genesis chapter 24. And we would like to read tonight, beginning with verse number 1 of that 24th chapter, and go through verse number 14. Now, this is how this whole story of Isaac and Rebekah gets started. We have Abraham, who commissioned the expedition. We have this man, the steward of Abraham. We call him Eliezer. I believe he's the same one mentioned in Genesis 15, verse number 2. And he is commissioned to undertake this horrendous adventure of going somewhere to find not simply a wife for his master's son, but also the woman whom God has selected for his master's son. And so we begin then to lay some of the details of the story in Genesis 24 and the first 14 verses thereof. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. We'll end our reading with that 14th verse tonight. We began this Sunday morning in an introductory way. This man who had the horrendous responsibility of, as we have noted earlier, not only of finding a wife for someone else, but he recognizes even in our passage tonight that this woman is not just an eligible woman, not of the same background, not simply of the same age, not simply one willing to come, but she has to be exactly the very one whom God has selected, and there can only be one whom God has selected. And so Eliezer, with his tremendous responsibility upon him, you notice that he in no place and in no way argues with the will of his master. I think there's a great lesson in that for you and for me today. Even though we might not have the same sort of a job that Eliezer had, still the principles and the rulings must be the same. I must learn never to argue with my master, even though I recognize the horrendous responsibility, the totally overwhelming responsibility, and sometimes the perplexing things that go along with trying to do this sort of a thing that he gives me to do. Most of the times, the things which God gives you to do will be to you overwhelming. Now, God does this on purpose, because he doesn't want you to do it in your own strength. This is why, very often, when you're going through a particular time of a great number of tribulations that pile up all at once, you sometimes pray to the Lord and you say, Lord, I can't take one more thing. And you know what happens. You get that one more thing, or maybe two more things. Now, why does God do that? Because you have put an evaluation upon it. You have said to God, God, I can handle anything up to here. I can cope with anything up to here. With the resolve that I have and the strength that I have and with the capacity that I have and so forth, I can handle anything up to here. But God never wants us to handle anything in our own resolve and in our own strength, so he always lays upon you that one or two more things that will topple you over out of your realm of strength and into his realm of strength. Now, all that's found in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that God purposely chooses the weak things, the despised things. Try this next time in your assembly. You need somebody for a job, Sunday school teacher, somebody cut the grass, whatever. You go up to them and you say, we think you are perfectly suited and qualified to do this job that we would like to have you do. Why do you feel I'm qualified? Because you're weak, you're despised, you try that. Maybe you won't get too many people, but that's the way God works with us. Because how does 1 Corinthians 1 end up? so that the glory might be His and not ours. God does this so frequently, it's common amongst Christians. He'll always push you in over your head because He wants us to trust Him and not our own ability, not our own strength, and not the capacity and the situation that we have within us to do the job. I notice, as we mentioned before, Eliezer doesn't argue with Abraham. He knows he cannot. And so he's given this tremendous responsibility. Abraham says, I want you to do it. You better do it. And so Eliezer just falls on his knees, apparently, before God. And he says, now, Lord, I will do everything that is my responsibility to do. But beyond that, I depend upon your leading, your guidance, your wisdom, to direct me the several hundreds of miles that I have to go to get back to the land that my master has sent me to select by some coincidental meeting myself and the young lady whom thou hast already selected. But he knows he does everything that he can possibly do. He activates his job as steward of Abraham. He selects these 10 camels. He puts upon these camels the simply token amount of all of the wealth and the riches that Abraham has. And he goes back to the neighborhood to which he has been sent, and he goes as far as the known will allow him to go at that time. Now, God honors this sort of seeking. And I believe that God very often leads us out, and we step out just like Abraham, not knowing whither we're going, because God doesn't give you the whole blueprint at one time, because He doesn't want you to trust the blueprint. He wants you to trust Him. And so He says, I want you to do this. And you can't see what the end of the thing's going to be. You don't see the logic of it. You don't know how this is going to lead into something else, because He wants you to trust Him step by step. But He expects you to take the step. And this is what Eliezer does. A wonderful man of faith, apparently. He is rather dependent, as he ought to be, upon the leading of the Lord. But he says, the camels are my responsibility. The treasure, the wealth, that's also my responsibility. I have been told where I can go in a general way, and I'm going to go as far as I can go by what I know now, and I know that when I get to that point, God will lead me. Now, there's no use God leading in chapter number 2 if you haven't already lived through chapter number 1, and God doesn't operate that way. And sometimes people think, God doesn't speak to me anymore, I can't get the leading of the Lord, I pray and the heavens are as brass. It's because we haven't done what God expects us to do so far. Now, I think there are three things in this passage that comes before us tonight. And I think, first of all, there is the work of the Holy Spirit, and then I think there's also the work of a Christian. And I think God is also the work of the church here. Now, sometimes we have taken these historic figures and we have sort of spiritualized them. And we say, well, Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac is a type of God the Son, Eliezer is a type of God the Holy Spirit, Rebekah is a type of the unsaved one as yet in the far country because she's in the world. She is a type either of the individual Christian or the church, however you want to handle it. And of course, you have to be careful about making these types or illustrations, biblically speaking, walking on all 4 feet, because usually if you try to, you get into trouble somewhere. But at any rate, if we are thinking in that area, we notice the working of the Holy Spirit in this way. How so? Let's look at some of the things. Verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 24, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you must go to work in the far country. Verse 4, thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. This, as we know today in the age of the church, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And maybe, dear friends, we are not trusting the Holy Spirit to work enough. Maybe we are, on the other hand, trusting the Holy Spirit to work too much. I think you can go to either extreme. I think sometimes we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. One person told me one time, I hesitated for a long time to speak to somebody about getting saved because I thought I had to be the salesman. I had to convict that one of sin. I had to convict this one that they needed to be saved. He said, later on I recognized this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I am only the announcer. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, the Lord says. A witness is only somebody who tells what he knows, and the rest of the work has to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I might engage in some sort of intellectual pursuit with people and convince their minds that they ought to be saved, but it's not the conviction of the mind that saves a person, it's the conviction of the heart. And only the Holy Spirit of God can work in the heart. Sometimes we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, sometimes we try to expect the Holy Spirit to do too much. I've been in meetings where I've been sitting on the front row, maybe with the notes in my Bible about baptism, and about 2 minutes to 11, some of the local brethren or one of the local brethren comes up to me and he says, "Preach a gospel message, there's unsaved here." Oh, fine, fine. Well, let's see, what can we do? In other words then, put some gospel in it. And if he didn't put gospel in it and nobody got saved, then it's Mr. Morgan's fault that nobody got saved. I've been in many men's prayer meetings where I've heard men pray, "Lord, send in the unsaved." Consequently, if the unsaved aren't there, and many times they aren't, consequently nobody gets saved, then it's not our fault because God didn't send in any unsaved to get saved. It's really not our fault. Sometimes we go to either extreme. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as suggested here in Genesis 24, way back here in the Old Testament, if you're thinking typically now, is to convict and to convert. To go into the far country and to speak to one there and to try to convince this one to come back again and join up with the one to whom she supposedly is going to be betrothed and going to be joined for the rest of her existence. All right, now you notice there's an interesting thing there. Eliezer says, suppose she doesn't want to come. Then, Abraham says, you have done as much as you can do. The final decision is hers. But you have to tell her about the offer that's being made. You have to tell her the invitation that is given to her. Now, if she weighs the invitation and considers the offer and says, no thanks, I like the old life, I like the old nature, I like the old bloodlines, I like the old culture, I like all of these other things, thanks but no thanks, then you have delivered yourself of your responsibility. That's a rather sad note. Gratefully, Rebecca didn't follow that line, as we'll note maybe sometime next week or the week after. But at any rate, we have this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert. You don't need much teaching on that, certainly. And, of course, this brings in also John chapter 3 and verses 5, 6, and 7, which we won't take time to read. There's also another part of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is, we also have in our story, the promise of things to come. This also is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we know. For instance, here in Genesis 24, verse number 47. Genesis 24, 47. Eliezer says, I asked her, that is Rebekah, and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hand. Now, Rebekah didn't say this because she wasn't a gold digger. But if she had said, is this all that Abraham owns? Eliezer probably would have smiled and he said, dear soul, I only brought 10 camels worth. It's only a token amount. I couldn't carry all of it because the Lord has richly blessed my master Abraham, and I couldn't bring everything that there is in his treasure house. This is a token amount. Kind of reminds you about Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit has been given unto us as what? What's the next word? As a... Good. One person's awake. As an earnest. As an earnest of the inheritance. Earnest is an old word for down payment. They don't use earnest money anymore. My uncle used to. He and I used to buy cows. He'd say, Phil, I got to go down the road, walk down the road, and think about buying another milk cow. You want to go with me? I said, what do I do if I don't go with you? Well, you go out and hold the corn. I think I'd rather go buy a cow. So I walked down the road with him, and it was interesting to watch. I've told some of you this before, but it's one of my favorite illustrations. And one of the real blessings of getting old is that you can reminisce a lot, and people don't think you're eccentric. But at any rate, we'd go down here and talk to this other farmer. The other farmer acted like he really didn't want to sell the cow. My uncle acting as if he really didn't want to buy it. And they looked around and they'd kick a stone with their toe, you know, with their boot, and pick a splinter off the stable door and pick their teeth with it a little bit. And then they always had to tell the same joke, you know. My uncle would say, how much milk does she give? And the other guy would say, if she don't give it, you have to take it from her. And then they'd slap their knees, you know. That was a real knee slapper. And we went through this sort of ritual and rigmarole, and then finally used my uncle decided he wanted to buy it, but my poor uncle, working this dirt poor farm, never had cash money, and so he'd always just be able to give earnest money. Will you take any earnest money? Well, how much you got? Well, I got $3. Okay. And I never knew of anybody defaulting in those days. Good old days, you know. Didn't write up a contract, but the earnest money was, well, this is all that you'll get right now, but there's a promise that in the future the whole transaction will be completed. And my uncle always completed his transaction, but he could only give a little bit at a time. Just earnest money, just a down payment. And whenever I read Ephesians 1, I think of this story, and whenever I mention Ephesians 1 to you, I tell you this story. But at any rate, it means a lot to me because I was a part of it. And so he put the earring upon the face of Rebecca, and he put the bracelets on her hands. The promise of things to come. That's verse 47. The same thing is true in 35, which is the instigation of this beautifying of Rebecca. Verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And this is just a portion of which you are going to receive. Now, as a believer in the age of the church, I want you to think of all of the blessings of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit has given to you up to the present time since you've gotten saved. Of all of the abundance that he has literally heaped upon you, the windows of heaven have been poured out upon your life since you trusted the Lord. And dear friends, according to Ephesians 1, that's just the down payment. Now, you and I can't imagine everything that is going to be ours. We can't imagine it. We can't imagine what is going to be ours when we have received our glorified bodies and are perfected, and we can truly do as we would desire to do, see him as he is, worship him as we ought, understand as we would really like to understand. When all the old parts of Romans chapter 7 are gone, and we are in his presence, and you and I tonight cannot imagine the full scope of our inheritance because just the down payment is so wonderfully well provided. With all the blessings we enjoy, and sometimes if you're like I am, when we're really enjoying the Lord and close to him, this is what the Holy Spirit likes, because the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ and give them unto us. You begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ the more, and the Holy Spirit will make himself more operative in your life. And you'll literally come to the point where you'll have to say, I'm going to have to quit thinking about this and these other things and so forth, because I feel as if something inside is going to snap or pop or burst. And that's just part of it. That's just infinitesimal. That's just a small percentage. Rebecca saying, she didn't say it, but she might have, is this all I get? Oh, bless your heart. I can only bring you a few of the trinkets, just a few of the baubles. Well, that's only worth $1 million there, and this is only worth $2 million. I just brought some of the cheaper stuff with me. This is just a down payment of all that you're going to get. And that's the age of the church tonight, isn't it? Also, one other thing before we leave the part about the Holy Spirit to beautify and empower. I'm captivated by this. Verse 22 of Genesis 24. Verse 22, it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels of gold. And then also skipping over to verse number 30. Verse number 30, and it came to pass when he, the brother here, Laban, what a sort of a fellow he was. He and Jacob deserved each other, didn't they? Verse number 30, if you looked at Laban, all you would see where the pupils of his eyes ought to be, you'd see dollar signs, or I suppose shekel signs, really. And Rebecca walks in with this jewelry on, and you can almost see him. He pops one of the jeweler's glasses in his eye. Boy, we got to latch on to this guy. This looks good. Verse 30, it came to pass when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. My, I don't know, I haven't met this intended husband of my sister, but I know right now I'm going to just love my brother-in-law. Just love my brother-in-law. I think it's not coincidental, the particular down payments, the tokens, the trinkets that Eliezer gave unto Rebecca. You notice he put one on her ear or on her forehead, as your Bible says there. And I like to think that that's the first thing that people would see when they looked at Rebecca. From now on, when they look at Rebecca, they're not going to see Rebecca particularly, but they're going to see this new thing that has been intended to beautify her. So the question is now going to be, Rebecca, you have changed. Rebecca, what is this new beauty about you? Rebecca, what is this new value about you? And that's what folks ought to see and say when they look at us. How are you changed? You don't do the things you used to do. You don't say the things you used to. There's a difference about you. Hopefully a beauty, a radiance. So that this would be the thing that people would see when they look upon us. We mentioned this, I think, yesterday. Let your light so shine before men that what? That they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But Eliezer did not only put something upon the head of Rebekah, whether earring or a bit of a jewel on the forehead, but he also put something by way of bracelets on her wrist. Your Bible also says this. And we like to think of the hands that do things. He says, I want there to be a beauty about you so that people would be attracted to you because of what my master has provided for you. There ought to be a beauty about the Christian's life. There ought to be an attractiveness. There ought to be a desire to want to be like this person now. Every once in a while, some well-meaning person, and I understand where they're coming from. Usually they come from the congregation right up the pulpit. But I understand where they're coming from. They come up and they say, you know, you use too much humor. I say, I only use humor when people start to fall asleep, then I think I have a legitimate right to use humor. And they say, well, they remind me that the Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I agree with that. And then they speak about the fact that the Bible never speaks about him ever telling a funny story or an anecdote or laughing or, bless your heart, even smiling. And then I'm pointed over a little farther on to where it speaks about foolish talking and jesting, which is an entirely wrong interpretation of that verse. And that's not just because I said so, but it is. But at any rate, I recognize this. And I know what they say is true. That is about the Scriptures. But I don't know how a Christian who has the joy of the Lord in his heart can go very long before it somehow spills over. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't shed tears on occasion and that your heart doesn't ache and break on occasion. But you cannot escape nor be divorced from the joy of the Lord. And I think people ought to see it once in a while. I notice the Lord Jesus Christ, while it doesn't speak about his ever smiling or telling a funny story or laughing, etc., etc., he was a type of person that even unsaved people enjoyed being near. They had feasts for him. He got a reputation for eating with publicans and sinners. And unsaved people don't like to have a preachy, dour-faced person around. And notice where little children came around for blessing. And they're usually not attracted to someone that is of a dour face or sad disposition. And I think we as Christians need to convince the unsaved world by our deportment and by our language and by our living and by our attitudes that it is a distinct advantage to be a saved person. But we tell people of all the problems we have in the family and all the problems in the assembly and all of the heartaches we have, and then we say, P.S., we're having gospel meetings at our assembly next week. Wouldn't you like to come along and get saved? They say, not on your tintype. I got enough trouble of my own. You never win anybody that way. You never win anybody. And Eliezer seems to give us this teaching that people ought to note this new beauty about you when they look at you in your life. And you are now empowered by the gifts which have come from far when you go about doing things. You are divinely inspired in the actions and the strength that come from your life. Let's go look on to something else. We mentioned the work of the Christian over here. Here's one of the points I think we need to point out. Verse number 7 of Genesis 24. Verse number 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, and so forth, and so forth. This is the testimony of Abraham. I think we need to recognize in Christian work, as individual believers, the need for preliminary work. The plowing of the soil by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That God works in certain ways as he goes along. Abraham says, I was led out of this place. God didn't say he'd make me rich when he got over here. I didn't know about all that then. I followed him step by step by step by step. I am aware of God's preliminary work in my life and in my heart. We ought to say more about this as Christians to Christians, but you and I need to recognize that many of the things that happen to us are happening because God is building step by step to some other situation, either something in my own life or something in the life of those around me, so that I can more effectively minister unto them. And he does this step by step. He does it item by item. And when I refuse to follow the will of God or frustrate the will of God, I break this chain. And then the Holy Spirit has to stop doing that and deal with me as a disobedient, recalcitrant child, get me straightened out in that area, and then go on this building process again. This is why we must always be conscious of the will of God in our life and be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because God is doing something with our life. Recognize the need for preliminary work that's done. We have that in verse number 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. Eliezer must have said, oh, thank you, Lord, for that assurance. I don't feel quite so alone now. He shall send his angel before thee. This means that the angel is going to go where I'm going, and he will go ahead this particular way. I think maybe there's another thing that Eliezer got hold of, and that is in verse number 3, the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth. I think Eliezer must have really capitalized on that phrase, the God of the earth. Oh, it's easy for me to believe in you as the God of heaven because I can't doubt your existence. But Lord, there's these day-by-day situations and crises and problems. Lord, I have to also believe in you as the Lord God of the earth. And you will agree with me that sometimes it is easier to believe in him as the God of heaven than it is of the God of earth. Witness this same man, Abraham, went out following God, not knowing whithersoever he went. A little while later, your Bible says there was a famine in the land. That's when he went down to Egypt. He could trust God to lead him into the promised land, but he couldn't trust God to put the groceries on his table. And we are just like our father, Abraham. Trust him in the big things, can't trust him in the little things. And so, this is the work of the Christian. Recognize the need for preliminary work. Unless the Holy Spirit gets in to sow this, to plow the ground, there's not much sense in sowing the seed. Well, more needs to be said about that. Also, you notice verse number 8. The need for witnessing, not necessarily success. Verse number 8. If the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Most of the time, you and I are not successful in what we do for the Lord. But this does not excuse us for not trying. And so the emphasis here is upon the fact of the need for witnessing, not necessarily the need for success. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We like success because success is something you can measure. But most of the times we are not successful. And also, verse number 13, the need to be available. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. Lord, as far as I can tell in your will for my life, I have done everything that I can do. I followed the leading of the Lord. I've come these several hundreds of miles. I've done everything I can do. I dare not go one step further because sooner or later I'm going to meet all the young ladies from this town because they're all going to come to draw water from this well. Lord, this is the farthest I can go. This is the most I can do. And now, Lord, here I stand. Here I stand. And this is the need simply to be available. Simply to be available. The last thing is this, the work of the church. Number 1, work of the church, Christ must in no way be compromised. Verse number 6, in fact, it's repeated for us twice. Verse number 6, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Verse number 8, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this mine oath, only bring not my son thither again. Christ must not be compromised, and this is the big temptation today. We want a lot of people in our assembly. Well, a lot of them don't come because they don't like some of our teachings. All right, let's moderate our teachings. Let's compromise our teachings. Let's tell people this sort of thing doesn't matter. I've been invited to an assembly, I never went, because this is the way they operate. The situation is you get up and speak, and anybody that wants to discusses your whatever it is you spoke on, and you mingle back and forth. I'm not going to make this too specific because some of you might know the assembly, but at any rate you mingle back and forth, and people can say anything they want to, but you as a speaker are given the orders, don't correct anything that anybody ever says, no matter how wrong it is, because we don't want to offend anybody. Now that's just a community church as far as I can see. I said, suppose somebody comes out with terrible doctrine, like the non-deity of Christ. Well, maybe our elders would handle it later on. And they said, "Don't you want to come up and minister to us?" And I said, "No, I don't think so." I talked it over with my wife, and she said, "Boy, you don't want to go." So I never went. But at any rate, in some areas, we are tired of having a small group in our assembly. And sometimes we are so desirous of getting a lot of people in that we just open up the doors and drop the bars and say, "Anything you want to do is okay. You can be baptized or not baptized. If you want to be baptized, you can be baptized any way you want to. We'll dip you, we'll dunk you, we'll sprinkle you, we'll dry clean you. You can be baptized any way you want." Because we don't want to offend anybody. And Abraham says, "Eliezer, are you hearing what I'm saying?" He says, "Under no condition must my son ever be compromised." The Lord Jesus Christ never compromised himself, did he? Young man says, "Good master, what things should I do to inherit eternal life?" And your Bible says, "And Jesus, beholding him, loved him." He says, "Young man, this is the problem in your heart. This is the need of your life right now." The young man turned away sorrowful because he had many possessions. But it doesn't say, "But because the Lord Jesus Christ loved him," he said, "Young man, come back. Maybe we can compromise here somehow. Maybe I was a little harsh. Maybe I could shave a corner and you shave a corner. Maybe we can get together. Under no condition is my son to be taken back there again." We have some of this in our singing today. Last Easter, I heard a song being sung on one of our supposed Christian radio stations, and it was the Lord singing about the time when he's going to come out of the grave, and the Lord sang these songs, supposedly, "I ain't going to stay here no more." And I don't think my Lord ever even used bad grammar. I do, because I've got a white card now, and I'm a part of the common class again, so I've gone back to using ain't. But I don't think my Lord ever did that. "I ain't going to stay here no more." I don't think my Lord talked that way. I don't think he ought to be referred to as J.C., or the man upstairs, or my buddy Jesus. That sends shivers up and down my spine. Christ must not be compromised any way at all. Mark that down. Christ is to be served, not the church. Verse number 5. Supposing the young lady wants to enter into this relationship, but she doesn't want to leave where she is. Shall I come back and get Isaac and take him to be with her there? No, you can't do that either. Christ is to be served. The church is not to be served. The church is to serve him, not particularly vice versa. If she is not willing to make the trip, then he is not going to be required to make the trip. And someone brought this out wonderfully well today, and it needs to be repeated again. In verse number 16, the work of the church, according to verse 16, is to be attractive, pure, and industrious. But you notice this last thing, and I'd like to leave this with you. Verse number 55, her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days." Now, they're talking about the space of about a year. Let's not be in a hurry about this thing. She's been with us now these numbers of years. What's all the rush? Eliezer says, "Hinder me not. Seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." That's verse 55 and verse 56, and it's also mentioned in your Bible there in verse 33. Verse 33, "There was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand, and he said, speak on." What are we talking about in these three verses? And that is this: beware of delay. Beware of delay. There's times when you have to simply stop and wait and be patient, like Eliezer at the well, because you've gone as far as the Lord has led you to go, and you sit there patiently until you get further directions. But once the will of God has been revealed to you, you say, "I don't have time to sit down and eat. I don't have time to let the young lady stay in for another year or so and get her trousseau ready and say goodbye to all of her friends and have all these farewell parties and so forth, because the king's business requires haste. Hinder me not, because I know now what the will of God is, and I will not be hindered by anything." And would to God that we modern-day Christians would say that today. I think we started out with this yesterday morning, that we, and I say we, know more light in the Word of God by way of head knowledge than we find is working in our lives today. Since I know those things, what's hindering me? I always like to see at Bible conferences people, especially Christians, who make new covenants and new promises and new oaths with God. People who will say, "Lord, this is the way I've been in my home assembly. I've gotten bogged down. Pressures of business, etc., 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 etc. I haven't grown. in the things of the Lord. Now, Lord, I'm in this concentrated area in this Bible conference. We have good fellowship together. We have a meeting with Christians. We have good prayer times together. We have study of the Word together several times a day. Lord, Thou art speaking to me about this thing, whatever it happens to be in your life or mine. Lord, I've known long ago that I needed to do something about it, but Lord, I've delayed. I said, well, let her stay with us another few days. Sit down and have another meal first. Eliezer didn't say that. He says, I waited because I didn't know what the will of God was. Now I know what the will of God is. He says, hinder me not. Would our spiritual side of us say that to our old nature tonight? Hinder me not. God wants me to do this. I'm going to do it right now. I'm not going to do it after the game tonight. I'm not going to do it before I go to bed tonight, because then the thought may have dissipated. I'm going to do it right now as we sing this closing hymn. Whatever it is that God wants me to do, hinder me not. I'm going to do it now. Jim.